this morning. What makes a great hymn? A great hymn. You know, those that you really grab onto, that carry you. I don't know if you have those situations in your life where something's happened, you're overwhelmed or whatever, and there's a hymn comes to mind. You know, that's the wonderful thing about hymns. They're very memorable. They have a way of working and penetrating deeply upon our hearts and our minds so we can carry them very easily, readily, sing them as we walk along the road. But what makes a great one? Well, it's a clear manifestation of God and who He is and what He has done. A great hymn is great because it sets forth the greatness of our God, His attributes, and His actions, His works of creation, His works of providence, and His works of redemption, of salvation. And of course, at the heart, the focal point of the revelation of God and who He is, And what He's done in the earth is in the person of His own Son, Jesus Christ. What makes a great hymn is one that is focused and centered on Jesus Christ, the person and the work of our Redeemer. That's what makes a great hymn. Not one that's focused on me, where I can express my feelings, where I can express my intentions or to live better, or my decisions that I want to make for God. It's not those songs that are focused on me and my emotions for God. It's actually those hymns that focus my mind and my heart and my emotions on Him and what He's done. What He endured for me. That's what makes a great hymn. When I'm feeling overwhelmed with the uncertainties of life and the situations in my life, you can remember and hear, "Great is Thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There's no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As You've been, You forever will be." When things are uncertain, when I can't see in front of me, I don't know what's about to unfold, I am carried by the knowledge. I'm swept up with joy and thankfulness with the greatness of a faithful God, the compassions of one who remembers I'm dust and loves me and holds me up. And carries me, right? It's when I'm struggling with the reality of my own sin, my own failings before God, and are going to swirl into doubts about where I stand before God. Isn't it those hymns that focus me back on Jesus' blood and righteousness, His obedience for me, His blood shed for me, that has brought me into an eternal state of the favor of God, and who's able to work in me what's well-pleasing, right? It's like, focus on Him. Well, I say all that because we're kind of looking here at this song of the servant of the Lord. It's a song, and what does Isaiah do as a prophet here, as a good prophet of the Lord? At this time of darkness, as we've seen in Isaiah, the people of God, as they're undergoing curse, being ready to be exiled, it's one of the darkest times in the history of humanity and God's people. And so what does He do when he strikes up the song? Does He bring out a song that's sort of nostalgic, sort of take them back to times past that were the good old days? Does He focus them in on a song to kind of motivate them by pick yourself up by the bootstraps and try to do better than you did before? No. He fulfilled, the great King established the covenant and the demands. He made the conditions of the covenant, and it was the servant who was to uphold them. He was to carry them out. He was to be faithful to fulfill all those things. So here you get this language, his covenantal language, "Behold my servant." If you can imagine the ceremony of the great king appearing publicly, it was a public ceremony, and this lesser king, right? There's this ceremony where now the vassal's presented, and the great king is speaking, and he presents the vassal. "Behold my servant." So this covenantal treaty is being made. So that's kind of a little bit of a background of some of the language that's going on here. And so the servant of the covenant is commissioned to a specific task set by the great Lord of the covenant. So if the servant fulfills the commission and the task given, he would be rewarded. He would be blessed. If he failed, he would be punished or cursed. Often these covenants, often almost every single time, they were made in blood. Blood covenants. There was no covenant that was really authorized or legitimate if there wasn't some blood being spilt, because the blood was a part of the guarantee that I'm giving and laying my life on the line for this. And if I don't do it, then I'll be cursed and you'll cut me up. So in the ancient world, that's how serious those covenants and solemn they were. And so the king, then the lesser king, the servant, was under obligation to fulfill those oaths and vows. And of course, we're familiar with covenants, right? I mean, we have them every day. We just don't use that language much anymore. But contracts, if you're going to buy a home, you go to the bank, secure a loan, and the banker's the Lord of the covenant. You know, he sets the terms. Here are the conditions. And if you're faithful to the conditions, you get the reward. You actually possess the home, and it's yours, you know, free and clear. But if you fail, you meet those obligations in a timely manner or whatever, then that home's going to be repossessed. It's going to be foreclosed upon, and you'll lose it, right? You'll be homeless. So this is, they're all over the place. We're familiar with covenants. Well, in the ancient world, these kings and vassals had these relationships. And so that's what's happening. And so just to round this out, and this may be a little technical here, but we're going somewhere with all this background. You'll notice in verse 5, we have covenantal language. Thus says the Lord, God, the Lord, who created the heavens and the earth. One of the things that we notice with these treaties, these covenants, all the great suzerains at the beginning of the covenant, they're the ones that establish it. You know, it's their kingdom. You know, we just conquered those lands, and now you're going to be my little vassal and servant. So it's initiated, established by those kings, but whenever the ceremony took place, the first thing that happened in the public ceremony as the two parties come together is the great king, the great suzerain, establishes the authority upon which this commission takes place. He's the authorizing one. He's the establishing, the sovereign, the suzerain. And so he presents his authority before, publicly, before the vassal, before the people. And usually it's with, he gives all these great titles of his accomplishments and his power, so as to make everybody know the seriousness of the covenant and that he's the one who will enforce it and be sure that it's kept and executed. So that's what we have here in actually verse 6. God is the great sovereign, and he's initiating the covenant, and he's speaking of his servant here. And God in verse 5, he speaks of his authority. "I've made the heavens and the earth. I've stretched them out, spread out the earth and what comes from it. The one who gives breath to people on it. This is who's calling you as a servant." This is not just any king authorizing and commissioning this servant. This is the Lord of heaven and earth. And his authority is being brought forward as the great suzerain. And here is this one that he's presenting, who is now undergoing, submitting himself to the terms and the conditions to be to this ministry, this royal ministry, to save his people, to bring justice to the nations. So with that background, you see, you go back and through and you can see in the scriptures, God, the God of heaven and earth, has throughout history entered into these covenant relationships with specific servants who were expected to fulfill a particular task for the glory, the name of God. The first one, remember the first, the first vassal, the first my servant in the scriptures? It was Adam. Clothed, royally clothed as an image bearer of God. Given the land, placed the whole palace. He's as a representative, as a visible representative of God's name and God's glory in the earth to carry out and to exercise the will of God in the earth. Guard the garden, right? Keep it from defilement, set forth God's name, fill the earth that it might be a fullness of his glory with a multitude of hosts praising his name. Right? Adam had all this charge. But in the day that you eat of this tree that was forbidden, you will surely die. Blessings and curses. Life, tree of life, Sabbath rest forever when he fulfilled the will of God and brought the kingdom and all things in subjection to the Father. It's done. I'm finished. I've done the will of God. You know, there would be life. But if he failed, death. It's the first covenantal relationship. We call it a covenant of works that God made with Adam. And then we also know with Israel. Israel was a servant of the Lord. And God made a covenant with Israel. Brought him out of Egypt. Remember? And I'm the Lord your God. There's the covenantal, covenant Lord, the suzerain, making the declaration. Now you'll be my people and you'll have no other gods before me. This is what you're going to do. And you'll walk before me all your days. And so the obligation of the law was given to Israel. They were put in the land. In Moses, it was a covenant, and they were given a law and put in the land to be faithful. And Israel, like Adam, failed. Within that covenant, that works covenant of the law with Israel in the land, they were to guard it and keep it, and they were to be the light to the nations, bring glory to God's name, but they became like the nations, and they defiled themselves in the name of God before the nations. So they're being exiled. And so we see all this unfolding. And Isaiah, during these dark days, and the failure of Adam, and the fallenness of the human race, and the unrighteousness that spreads throughout the world, even among those whom God brought out of Egypt. And in that moment of corruption and darkness, when there is none, when there is no one who can stand up and can glorify God in the earth, the prophet Isaiah sings this song of the Lord, the servant of the Lord. It's a fulfillment of the promise made to the woman in the garden. It's a continuation of what Isaiah has already announced about the one, the son that would be given, the child will be born, a son will be given, and his name will be called, etc. It's a fulfillment of all that. And here Isaiah sees, God gives him this vision and knowledge of this great covenant that God has made with his son. And he speaks of this, "Behold my servant." He prophesies of this one who wouldn't fail like Adam or Israel, but one who would be faithful, one whom chosen in whom my soul delights, verse 1. Behold, don't look to yourselves, Israel. Don't look to your own ways and your own reformation and what you might can do for me. Behold, look to my servant. I've chosen one, I've promised one, my servant, whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice for the nations. Do you hear how Isaiah is setting forth this covenant servant who will be the one who will be faithful where all others have been faithless? You know, you get this language, this behold language. Behold my servant. You get this language in the New Testament. It comes up in various places. Of course, in the birth narrative, behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. I behold the angels making the declaration, heaven being opened up to declare that the things Isaiah spoke of before the days has now arrived. The servant, the Savior has come. You'll remember John the Baptist in his ministry, swept up in the Spirit of God in the fulfillment of the times, in the moment, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look at him. Take note of him. I must decrease. He must increase. This is the one who was spoken of. That's what John the Baptist says. And you remember the context around that declaration? Behold him. Behold this one, the Lamb of God. John the Baptist was ministering in the wilderness, by the water. You know, this is calling Israel to come back out to the waters and repent. And sinners from all over Judea coming, knowing we are unfaithful. Like the prophet Isaiah, I mean, he's even dressed up in a likeness, and he comes out and he's preaching this repentance because of the curse that's fallen on the people. And John the Baptist is there preaching. And you remember it was in the wilderness that the covenant was made with Israel. Remember they brought out it through the waters and God made a covenant. Well, this is all hearkening back. It's like to that covenant making ceremony. And John's calling the people all out to their obligations before the law, to confess their sins before the law. And what happens? Jesus comes and he submits himself to the waters. He subjects himself under the conditions of the law and the curses of the law and all those dictates of God's commands given to the people. And he submits himself to baptism there, identifying with sinners, identifying with the law. And the heavens open up. And the voice from heaven, God the Father, says, this is my Son, with whom I delight. This is the one with whom I'm well pleased. Right? And the Holy Spirit there manifests visible manifestation of God and his glory. They're hovering over him and then sends him on into the wilderness to do battle and ministry for us. That was his commission. That's what the writers of the New Testament, the apostles, are saying. He was commissioned publicly, visibly by God. He's in covenant with God, the one promised who would come, a second Adam, a second Moses, who would bring forth a greater Exodus, who could deliver the people, not just from political powers, but from their captivity, their bondage to death and darkness, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, verse 7 of Isaiah 42. From the prison, those who sit in darkness, right? To give sight to the blind, to open eyes. He's come to redeem, to change the state of affairs spiritually for the people. And so he set forth Jesus publicly in his ministry, set forth there in his baptism. It was a commission. It's a fulfillment of a passage, this passage here in Isaiah chapter 40, 42. And you'll even notice how there in the passage in Mark's gospel, chapter 1, other gospel writers, how they bring forward something that's quite obvious in Isaiah here, the all three persons of the Godhead are spoken of. God the Father, the servant Son of God, and the Spirit. You get it in Isaiah from the Lord God, behold my servant, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my Spirit upon him. Well, you get this Trinitarian formula. You get it in the commission in Mark's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, etc., Matthew's Gospel, where the Father speaks concerning the Son. The Son then comes and submits to the terms and the power of the Spirit. All that just to sort of underscore the fact that that Jesus Christ comes in the fulfillment of a great covenant, an oath for our redemption, to submit himself as a servant to our recovery. That what we see is before he enters the world and is commissioned there, as we see in the gospel narratives, here we have Isaiah speaking of it beforehand. This servant of the Lord, God the covenant Lord, now in this compact, this agreement purposed for the redemption of the nations. Before it happens, it's like a blueprint of our salvation right here within a covenant of God the Father with God the Son in the power and the fellowship of the Spirit to save. Now, that may be a little bit much to get our hands around, but I want to point out to you that when it comes to our salvation, we are saved by grace. It is a gift of God. Not our works, but the will and the works of another, even our triune God. But here's God when there's none in Israel, there's none in all the world that's righteous. No one. We can't save ourselves. But there, in the purposes, in eternal purposes of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, there was a covenant. An oath and pledge between the persons of the Godhead to do something truly great that would make manifest his glory in the earth. And it was a covenant of redemption. A covenant of redemption that would bring forth the blessings of salvation to sinners throughout the world. And so, really, if you're looking and reading Isaiah 42, you're seeing this pact, this inter-Trinitarian oath and commitment to our redemption. Before it began, before it took place, God, Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit already planned, ready to do what was necessary. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ coming, Father commissioning him, his delight in his Son, Christ willingly submitting himself to the will of the Father for sinners. That's the full context and scope of this great song. The oath of God, the pledged faithfulness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to redeem helpless sinners. When he says that he will be, I've put my Spirit upon him and he'll bring forth justice to the nations. You know what that means? It's good news for us. Because it means that Jesus Christ submitted himself to the dictates of the law and to the curse of the law, to bear the judgment of God and the justice of God for us. He became a curse, so that we who were cursed by our own sins would deliver us and absolve, atone for those transgressions with his own blood. When he's commissioned on oath to the end, to do all that was necessary, to fulfill righteousness, to bring honor and glory, uphold the law, but that would entail for our redemption his bearing the brunt of the curse of the law for us. And Isaiah takes this whole prophecy and seeing as it moves forward from this commission, this covenant oath, we see where it begins to culminate in chapter 53. And you know chapter 53 probably quite well. But we see where this covenant oath will lead in ministry this servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was oppressed, verse 7, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As far as for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted as righteous, and he will bear their iniquities. Do you hear it? He will bring forth justice to the nations. For Israel, Jews, and Gentiles, a righteousness and a justice that will deliver. And he will bear our transgressions and iniquity. And by this offering and this ministry, this servant will make many to be counted as right in the sight of God. This is what he came to do. This is what he has done. And so your salvation is founded in the firm soil of a faithful Christ to a faithful Father and the power of the Spirit that has completed and accomplished your salvation. There's nothing left for you to offer with respect to being a delight to the Father. You know, you're already in the favor of God, and that because of what Jesus has done. And now you live your life in gratitude. As servants of God yourselves, belonging to Christ, to follow Him. But we're redeemed.